Our text is taken this morning from two passages of Scripture. Acts chapter 5, verse 14, 1 Timothy chapter 4, and verse 12. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. The term believers in this passage is a present participle. Believing ones, those who constantly exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In our study of believers and faithful ones, we have found that the term believer in the singular does not occur in the New Testament. But the term believers in the plural, or those who believe, occur some 278 times. Those who believe, those who are faithful, the faithful ones, the believers. We find that there usually occurs in the participular form in the language of the New Testament. In the present tense, those who are constantly believing, those who are constantly exercising faith, those who have entered into a life characterized by belief. Sometimes the perfect participle is used, those who have come to believe and continue on in a life of faith. And then at times the aorist participle, which means those who have believed, emphasizing that great conversion experience. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, the word means lifestyle, in charity or love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Here, the term believers is very important. An example, the Greek word is tupos, a type, a pattern, an example of believers. Become. Become. Not be, but become. It is a present imperative, and it implies a principle of progression. Constantly and increasingly become an example or pattern of the believers in the Christian virtues and graces of your experience as a pastor. These are the words of the Apostle Paul by divine inspiration unto young Timothy. We have studied the term Christian. It only occurs three times in the New Testament. We have studied the term disciple. We are now studying the term believer. And we have found that it is one of the most common designations for Christians or believers in the New Testament. The most common designation among Christians is the term brother or brethren. It occurs over 300 times in the New Testament. Brothers, brethren, sister, sisters. The relationship that we have. But our present concern is on the term believer and the synonym faithful. We have been looking at the nature of saving faith or belief. I want to review it for a few moments and then go on as we consider the particulars this morning. The nature of saving faith considered in its constituent parts. There is first, in experience, a perception of divine truth. Once we were at home in our sin, we may have been religiously disturbed at times. We may have been socially disturbed at times. But there came a point in your experience and mine when we became spiritually awakened. we perceived the truth and the awful reality that our sin must result in divine condemnation. We perceived something of the truth of the gospel and that there was hope of deliverance in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second part was we came to an assent to this truth. We mentally assent to this truth. We came up to agree with it that if we are to ever be delivered from sin, it must be through the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is not a bare intellectual assent or agreement with saving truth. And that is taught today, but it is a serious error. It is not only an assent to the truth, but the truth with all of its fullness and all of its implications. That we must be delivered not only from hell, not only from punishment, we must be delivered from sin and sin in its reigning power. Salvation in the New Testament is deliverance not from hell or from eternal punishment. Wherein is its emphasis? It is primarily salvation from sin, from the reigning power of sin. Those whom God saves, He doesn't only save from future punishment, but He saves immediately and presently from the reigning power of sin. Paul declares in Romans chapter 6, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." Dominion, Dominic, Lord. Sin shall no longer lord it over you, for you are no longer under a mere principle of external command, but you are under the inward dynamic of divine grace. Union with Christ. Union in His death means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. Union in His resurrection life means that the Christian life is lived in the dynamic of the Spirit of God. These are the realities of our union with Christ expressed in Christian experience. There is, third, an utter commitment to saving truth. We come to Jesus Christ not only as Savior, but as the Lord of our lives. God constituted Him as Lord at His resurrection and ascension in heaven. And if we truly come to the Christ of the Bible, we must come to Him as He truly is. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that both Lord and Christ God hath made this same Jesus whom ye've crucified. And if we come to Him savingly, we come to Him as both Lord and Savior. There is a submissiveness in the saving grace of God whereby Jesus Christ becomes both Lord and Savior. Then there is finally a subjective realization of an assurance of faith that is inherent in the conversion experience. Those who are truly converted, whatever their conversion experience might be, however long it was until they came to the realization that they have believed savingly in the Son of God, there was this subjective witness of assurance, this sense of cleanliness, this sense of forgiveness of sin, this new principle of life within us that witnessed that we were reconciled unto God. These are the constituent elements of true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking at the nature of saving faith or belief, we have noted the following. First, the roots of saving faith are permeated throughout the Word of God. The truth of the gospel, saving faith in Jesus Christ, is anticipated throughout the Old Testament. And we've studied those passages which give to us the truth and reality of salvation by faith. The second thing we have noted is that saving faith is a divine gift that is sovereignly bestowed. It is not mere human trust. It is altogether distinct. Human trust is altogether subjective. Human trust varies from one person to another. Human trust cannot fully and adequately be explained. But saving faith is the gift of God, and it possesses a definite character that is exposed on the pages of God's Word. In the third place, saving faith is nothing less, we have learned, than utter unreserved commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the formula, linguistically, grammatically, in the New Testament, pistuein eis, auton, to believe into Him, to believe into Christ. Pistuein eis was a phraseology from pagan Greek. When a slave was sold in to be a temple slave of the Greek gods, he pistuein eis, he believed into the temple god. He gave himself up without reservation into the service of that god. So when the preachers of the New Testament came forth, they were using the same terminology, and everyone knew that saving faith in Jesus Christ is utter, unreserved commitment to Him. It is the response of the whole man to the whole Christ. There was no easy believism in the New Testament. There was full and utter commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the fourth place, the particulars of saving faith. Saving faith must have a warrant or basis. Saving faith must have a function. Saving faith must have an object. And saving faith must carry with it a sense of assurance. We have looked at the basis or warrant of faith. The invitations and commands of God in Scripture are our warrant of faith. God bids us come to Him and find forgiveness of sin, find pardon, find reconciliation through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the warrant of faith. We sang it this morning in the hymn by Joseph Hart. The only thing we know is to feel our need of Him. Come as we are, with all of our sin, with all of our depravity, with everything that we have, and cast it at the foot of the cross. Lay down the weapons of our warfare and sue for peace through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the warrant of faith. He bids us come. Then in our last message, we dealt with the function of faith. And I try to make this as succinct as possible. The function of faith is not causative, it is instrumental. It is not causative. We are not saved because of faith, we are saved by or through faith. Even the grammar of the New Testament is extremely specific. We are saved ek pisteos, by or through faith. We are saved diapisteos, by or through faith. Never, never, ever in the Word of God are we saved diapistin, because of faith. That would be salvation by works. For if we are saved because of faith, then that faith must be our human trust that we bring to God when we come to Him. It cannot be. Then it's salvation by human ability. It is salvation by works. And saving faith cannot be anything more than mere human trust. Why do we reiterate these things in these messages? Simply this. In the vast majority of churches today, people think they're saved because of their faith. They have faith in their faith. And they are taught that we are to tune in, turn on, and drop out for Christ. Rock terminology. And we are told that it's our human trust. We all have it. It simply depends on the direction in which we move it. That's false. That's utter heresy. That's not salvation by grace. That's salvation by human ability. That's putting conversion before regeneration. That's anthropocentric or man-centered, not theocentric or God-centered. It is salvation by human ability. And we wonder, do we not, at the low state of professing Christianity in our day, do we not? What's wrong? Something is wrong. Something is fundamentally, essentially, basically wrong with Christianity in our day. It's not separate from the world. It takes as much of the world as it possibly can. Where are those living separated lives, converted lives? There are very few, because most professing Christians are probably not truly converted. That is why we take so much time to carefully search the Scriptures and deal with the issue of saving faith. We've dealt then with the function of faith, and now the object of saving faith. The object of saving faith. The church often apes the world. And when it does, only tragedy derives. As pagan Rome began to dissolve, ecclesiastical Rome rose up to take its place. Instead of the emperor, we have the Pope. And the Roman Empire now became the Church of Rome. Do you know what the title of the Roman Emperor was? Pontifex Maximus, the great high priest of the Roman Emperor cult of pagan Rome. The title of the Pope, Pontifex Maximus. As the Roman Empire in the West began to disintegrate, one personality kept Western civilization together, and that was the Bishop of Rome. In every era of the history of Christianity, the church, quote unquote, has always followed the world. In our day, even within evangelical Christianity, what do we find? Bring as much of the world into the church as we possibly can, and we will be accepted by the world. After all, we have to have rock and roll music. We have to have entertainment, because we don't want to lose the young people. They're already lost. They need salvation. They don't need entertainment. They don't need to have their hormones raging. They're already raging. They need the truth of God. They need the peace that God brings. They need to be washed in the blood of Christ. They need to be renewed by the Spirit of God. In every generation, we find that the church apes the world. Today it is, saving faith is mere human trust. We're all existential, extremely subjective. There is really no objective truth. The church is mirroring the postmodern philosophy of the world. This explains the low state of Christianity. This explains the worldliness of the churches. This explains that entertainment has replaced worship. What do we hear about faith? Keep the faith, baby. Strange. What does that mean? I shouldn't say that. Doesn't fit this generation. How do you feel about that? Isn't that what Philip said to the Ethiopian eunuch who was reading Isaiah 53? How do you feel about that? That's not what he said. Understandest what thou readest? Gnoskes, anagnoskes, a play on words. Do you understand what you're knowing up from the page? To read is anagnoskes in the Greek. To read up or to know up into the mind from the page. Do you understand what you're reading? An intelligent question, an intellectual perception of divine truth. He didn't say, how do you feel about that? The extreme subjectivism of modern religion has robbed us of the reality of biblical conversion in the life, of sanctification, of the truth and reality of justification. Our missionary to Mexico, Brother Montgomery, dealing with the pastor's institutes in Central America. Once a month he goes down Guatemala, Nicaragua, and into other countries to have pastor's institutes. These are pastors who are trained by missionaries from the United States, and they have these large churches down there. Most of these pastors, he said, had never even heard of the doctrine of justification. That's the heart of the gospel. Why not? I can give you a reason. What is justification? It's a Latin word. It occurs many times in our English Bible. It's a Latin word. It means either to pronounce just or righteous or to make just or righteous. So many people believe that justification makes us righteous. No, it does not. It declares us to be righteous or just in God's sight. Now, in order to take justification out of the Bible, where do we begin? We take out God's law. Then the New Testament becomes for us antinomian. Then the righteousness of God is no longer the focal point of the gospel, but rather God's love. A love which has no distinct moral character. Justification is considered in the Bible in the context of divine law. We need to stand before God justified. We need to stand before God righteous before His holy law, His utterly righteous holy character. Without the law, you cannot understand justification. And without justification, you cannot understand the gospel. Listen to the words of Paul. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Dunamis gar theou esoterion. It is a divine dynamic and power that comes from God to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God stands revealed. And the word righteousness is in a position of emphasis in the original language at the very first of that statement. The focal point of the gospel is the righteousness of God, God's people. He makes them righteous. Sinners are made righteous. They are declared right in justification. They are made righteous in sanctification. That's his whole argument of Romans chapters 1 through 8. All of those who are condemned cannot come to God except by faith. Ek pisteos eis pistein. It's all by faith from start to finish, literally. And then when the way of faith is opened up, we are justified. And all those who are justified must be sanctified. And all those who are justified and sanctified must inevitably be glorified. That's Romans chapters 1 through 8. We don't believe any of that today, of course. Some of the modern teachers say Romans chapter 6 has nothing to do with our union with Christ. Union with Christ has nothing to do with our daily lives. That's Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, volume 7 of his Systematic Theology. Paul in Romans chapter 6 says our union with Christ is expressed in a sanctified life. And it's true of every child of God. Well, once you divorce the law and become antinomian, then you have a two-stage Christianity, the carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian. We are so far removed from the truth of the gospel as it occurs in God's very word today that we have an artificial scaffolding that never touches the building. We have an artificial form of religion that does not transform the lives of men and women. So when we deal with faith, we must be as thorough as we possibly can. Faith needs an object. Faith is only as strong as its object. Faith without an object is totally and wholly irrational. Faith assumes, presupposes an object. Saving faith first is not a work to be performed. It is not meritorious. We must not be seduced into a works mentality. If you say, look, God has to save me because I believe in Jesus Christ, then you are looking upon faith as a work. Faith and repentance are not works, they're gifts of God. Again, faith, it is not faith itself that saves, but it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that saves. A weak and trembling faith can be saving faith, as well as a strong faith. Why? How can you say that? Because it depends on its object. Who are you clinging to? Some thought? Are you clinging to your faith? Are you believing in belief? Are you completely existential, completely subjective, no objective quality at all? Or does your faith lay hold of Jesus Christ? You say, I know I'm saved because my faith rests in the imputed righteousness of God's Son. These are the real issues. The vast majority of professing Christians today are utterly blind to any doctrinal truth whatsoever. I had this experience. An assurance of faith, it's associated with a time, a place, and an isolated religious experience. And you can't find any of that in the Word of God. So we hammer away, do we not? Are you truly converted? Are you resting yourself in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Yet again, saving faith is only as strong or effectual as its object. I'm going to quote from one of Job's false friends, Bildad the Shuhite, in the book of Job. Now, these men were false friends. Job asked to be delivered from them. But they weren't stupid and ignorant men. They had false premises. Bildad did speak the truth. So are the paths of all that forget God. And the hypocrite's hope shall perish, whose hope shall be cut off, and whose trust shall be a spider's web. Conjure that in your mind, if you would, trusting in a spider's web. I don't know if they had black widows over there. That might be pretty substantial. Their webs are fairly strong. But the picture here, the figure here is there's no substance for the faith. Their trust is a spider's web. There are some who just as really in salvation trust in a spider's web. Are you a believer? Are you a Christian? Have you been born again? All of the catchwords and the cliches of religion. And you say, oh, I just trust in Jesus. What does that mean? It very possibly means absolutely nothing. You can't explain it. You just know that in some strange, nebulous way, I just trust in Jesus. That's not saving faith. Trusting in Jesus is not saving faith. What? What is it in, through, by, or about Jesus that you're trusting? Saving faith lays hold of Jesus Christ at the point of righteousness. By His active obedience, a life perfectly lived under God's law, He fulfilled the law's demands and procured a perfect righteousness. By His passive obedience, culminating in His suffering and death, He paid the law's penalty. And through this we have in His active and passive obedience a perfect righteousness. Saving faith lays hold in that, and the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is imputed or put to my account, and I stand before God forgiven, pardoned, and reconciled in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself. And that is justification, and that cannot be understood apart from divine law, the transcript of the righteous character of God. Most people have never heard such things. This is the gospel. This is the good news of salvation, deliverance through the person and work of God's Son. A nebulous general idea inherited from Sunday school class and from flannel graph theology is that I just trust in Jesus means absolutely nothing unless it is demonstrated in a converted life by the grace of God. John McCain, Rick Warren. Are you a Christian? I trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of my sin. Barack Hussein Obama, same answer. I trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of sin. It means nothing at all. Unless it's demonstrated consistently in a converted life by the grace of God. And yet that is the standard evangelical answer today. It's faith in faith. I have faith in my faith. However sincerely or strongly you might believe, if you do not have the correct object and a sufficient object for your faith, you have absolutely nothing. I rest in the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has pronounced me to be just or righteous in His sight, perfect before His law, not in my own righteousness, for I have none, but in the imputed righteousness of His Son. And whom God imputes righteousness to, He imparts righteousness to. Those who are justified are likewise sanctified. No carnal Christian over here and spiritual Christian over there. That is absolute and utter heresy of the worst sort. That's two-stage Christianity. Why not say we receive Jesus at salvation and in a second work of grace, speaking in tongues, we receive the Holy Spirit? It's the same in principle. We're even robbed of the ecstatic experience of tongues. Shame on us. Baptists are the best. Got to say that Baptists are the best. We can come forward in church, wicked and guilty as can be, and just tell the preacher, I'm here to rededicate my life. You don't have to confess sin. You don't have to do anything. And the pastor says, so-and-so's come forward to rededicate his life. Everybody says, let's sing a hymn. Isn't it wonderful? You don't have to do anything about it. You've erased the blackboard. Now you can start over again. Some of us did it growing up quite often, didn't we? Just think, if you're a Roman Catholic, you have to go to the priest. You have to make confession. He's going to give you some penance to do. Then you come back for absolution. Baptists don't have to do that. We don't have to do anything. Is it scriptural? What saith the scripture? Those whom God justifies, He sanctifies. And those who are justified and sanctified will inevitably be glorified. This is the truth of God. Saving faith needs an object. And that object is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not some nebulous, I just trust in Jesus. It's reaching out and laying hold of Christ for our hope of salvation at the point of His righteousness. We are unrighteous. We are utterly condemned. There's nothing that we can do to attain unto the righteousness that God demands. But what cannot be attained may be obtained. We can never attain. We can never reform our lives and live above sin and be acceptable to God. But what cannot be attained by works may be obtained by faith. We lay hold of Jesus Christ as our Savior, and His righteousness is imputed to us. Listen now to the scripture. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Pascha pistuon eis auton. Pascha pistuon. Every single one without exception, constantly exercising faith in Him. The word whosoever does not occur in John 3:16. It's not there. It's not a whosoever gospel in John 3:16. What is it then? It is a very specific gospel to every single one without exception that is constantly exercising faith in Christ. That utter, unreserved commitment of believing into Him. It's emphatic. It's very personalized. It's the opposite of a whosoever. And they have a pronoun for whosoever in the Greek, but it's not there. It's every single one without exception, constantly believing in Him, utterly committed to Him. The temple slave, pistuenes, believing into, utter unreserved commitment to that God. And so it's utter unreserved commitment to us. What did the apostle say? But God be thanked that ye were the willing bondslaves of sin. But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, that pattern of teaching to which you were handed over. Romans chapter 6, now verses 17 and 18. God's grace put us in the gospel mold and our life was reshaped. Being then made free from sin, ye became the willing bondslaves of righteousness. No carnal Christian there. No unconverted, merely professing Christian there. We're either willing bondslaves of sin, its reigning power over us, or we've become the willing bondslaves of righteousness. The Word of God knows nothing but unconverted and converted people. Are you a converted person? Epistrepho, anastrepho are the words used in the New Testament. Strepho means to turn around. It means epistrepho, to turn upside down. Has God turned your life upside down? Once you were under the reigning power of sin, but now by God's grace, you're under the reigning power of the righteousness of the Son of God and your life has been transformed. That's conversion. One final passage. Acts chapter 16, verse 31. Isn't this a strange passage? Here is the Philippian jailer. He's a good man for an unsaved man. He's received a very stringent commandment to take these two missionaries and put them securely in prison. He puts them in Roman stocks. Don't think of stocks like this. Think of a board 6 feet long with five holes through it. The head, the hands, and the feet, it pulled the hips out of place. The only thing those men could do is rock back on their backs in excruciating pain, and their backs were gory and bloody with the beating that they had taken, and there they were in the straw and the filth and the manure and the urine of the inner prison, and they were singing praises to God. Do you have that kind of faith? Do you have that kind of grace? This man had done his job. For day after day, what did he hear on the streets of Philippi? These men be the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Demon-possessed girl was preaching for them. Paul cast out the demons. They lost their means of support using this young girl, so they turned Paul and Silas in. They beat them without a trial. They were Roman citizens, beaten without a trial. Philippi was a colonia, a Roman colonia. They had their independent government. They were in danger of losing this. They'd find that out the next day. Here, Paul and Silas, a great earthquake came. Everyone's bonds are loosed. The doors are ajar. The jailer comes out. And under Roman law, if you're a jailer, it was a good job. Paid well. Lot of perks. Great job. But if a prisoner escaped, his sentence was carried out on you. He sees all the doors open. It's the middle of the night. Wakes out of a sound sleep. He's as good as dead. So he takes his sword. He's going to kill himself. Commit suicide. The best way out. The honorable way out. Paul cries out, "Do thyself no harm." That's a great text for Christian obligation to society. Do thyself no harm. Oh, get off the drugs and the sex and all this other stuff, preacher. Do thyself no harm. For we are all here. And he, trembling, called for a light. He called for a torch and he came and he fell down before them. And he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" It was there in his heart, there in his mind. He'd heard the truth. They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Pistuein epi, believe on. Throw yourself and the weight of all your sin upon Jesus Christ. Just as you are, cast everything upon him. He was converted. "Thou shalt be saved and thy house." He brought them in. He fed them. They preached the gospel and his whole house was converted. And then they cleaned Paul and Silas up. He washed their stripes, cleaned everything out of their wounds, took care of them that night, rejoicing in God with all his house. That's an immediate astounding, miraculous conversion. Every conversion is immediate and miraculous and astounding. No difference. The object of faith is Jesus Christ in the fullness of His person and His work. Everything the soul needs as it's writhing in convulsing in the conviction of sin that will damn it comes to Jesus Christ, and everything is answered there. The fullness, the finished work of Christ, the greatness of His person, it's all there. The Philippian jailer discovered it that night. The Holy Spirit makes that plain to the heart and to the soul. Oh, you're making things too complicated, we're told. No, the Holy Spirit is the interpreter. He makes it plain. He makes it plain. He did to the Philippian jailer. His life was transformed in a few moments. Here he was, a kind and gentle brother in Christ, dealing with their physical infirmity, feeding them, helping them. This is saving grace. Saving faith must have, first of all, it must have a warrant. God bids you come. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It needs a warrant. It needs a function. It's instrumental. It's not causative. We're not saved because of faith. We're saved by or through faith. And that faith is the gift of God. It needs an object. And that object is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will see, God willing, in our next study, it carries with it an amazing assurance. This is the work of the Spirit of God through the Word of God to speak peace to the heart that cannot be shaken. Father, we pray. Bless these words spoken this morning. Glorify yourself. We pray for those who are mere nominal professing Christians, but know nothing of the power of the gospel in their own lives, or deliverance from the reigning power of sin. Oh, Lord, these who are in love with the world, who want the world imported into their lives, deliver them, we pray. Truly convert them, we pray. For the young people here, wanting to be without parental restraint, wanting to go out and find their fill of sin, deliver them, we pray. Deliver them from themselves. Deliver them from the wrath and penalty of your holy law. Deliver them from the ultimate consequences of sin. Bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ. For the little children, knowing so little, O Lord, by your Holy Spirit, make the gospel plain to them that in Jesus Christ is salvation from all things, true, full, and lasting deliverance. Even so, Lord Jesus, work, we pray, by your Spirit in our congregation this day. Glorify yourself. Exalt the gospel. Exalt saving truth. Open eyes, open hearts and minds. We ask this through Jesus our Lord. Amen.